Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. We'll begin in verse 36 today. Acts chapter 15. You know, if you would have asked me 7 years ago where I would be today on this day, I would not have told you that I would be at Pinehurst Baptist Church in the Great Northwest in Everett, Washington. I probably would have told you with quite strong confidence that I would be in Russia at this time, because I was certain, according to all of the indicators that I understood for discerning God's will for my life and my future, I was absolutely sure that I was headed with my wife to Russia. We didn't have any children yet. And all of these ways that people told me to discern God's individual will for my life were just all saying the same thing. And I was thought I was hearing that still small voice say, Russia, Mother Russia. And I was taking it seriously. I just became obsessed with all things Russia. I was reading Tolstoy and Dostoevsky novels because I wanted to know everything about their culture. I was starting to learn the language. All of those coincidences, little things that just pop up that God speaks to you through, maybe, maybe not, we're all saying the same thing. It didn't matter where we went, we were going to bump into Russian missionaries. We went to our children's camp, and every year they have missionaries come in and speak, and I just leaned over and said, honey, watch, these missionaries will be from Russia. And they stand up there and they say, greetings from Krasnodar, Russia. Like, I told you they were going to be from Russia. And I'm on the seminary campus in Fort Worth one day, and I take this girl from my youth group to go and talk to the missionary counselors on campus, and we tell her that, yeah, we're here for her, but we're actually going to be missionaries too. We're applying to go to Russia. They said, really? Well, the director of the International Mission Board's mission to Russia just stepped off the plane and is here to give a lecture. Would you like to sit down and talk with him? Whoa, look at what God is doing. I was just amazed. And all of these things were lining up. We even stood in front of our church and made our great announcement. We are applying with the International Mission Board. We're going to Russia. We just want you guys to know. We don't want to do this behind your back. I mean, we went all the way with this thing. And needless to say, long story short, we're not in Russia. And we're okay with that. We even went and visited. We spent a week there with some missionaries. And we're not there. And that was not God's will for our lives, and there were several different things that changed our plan, but ultimately we say that it was God's will. And so when that didn't go through, I stopped to reassess all of those ways that I thought I could discern God's will and decide what God wanted me to do in those gray areas, his hidden will for me, what he wanted me to do, not what he'd revealed in Scripture. And what I found was that what the Bible teaches about that is a lot different than what the traditional Christian view of some of those things was, as far as I knew. And so I want to address that today as we study our text as far as application goes. It's not the main thrust of this passage, but after we look at Paul and Silas, beginning of their first mission trip, I want to ask the question, how do we know what God wants us to do in those hidden things? The details of our lives, where we live, what we do, the big financial decisions, the things that you're not going to read directly in the Bible that say, go here and do this. Christians are commanded in the New Testament to be led by the Holy Spirit. But how? What does that look like? And so today, in Acts chapter 15, we'll begin in verse 36. And let's look at how the Spirit led Paul on his second missionary trip. And then we'll consider what we can learn from the story about how the Spirit still leads us today. And so, Acts chapter 15, verse 36. The first part of this story, the beginning of this missionary journey, might surprise you if you've never read this before. Paul and Barnabas are together. And if you'll remember, Paul and Barnabas have a history. They went on this first missionary trip together, probably 5 years prior to this. They've been through a lot. They have suffered together. They've been stoned physically with rocks together. If you go clear back to Paul's conversion, remember he was called Saul, and he was persecuting the church violently. He approved of Stephen's stoning. And so then when he becomes a Christian, when Saul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus and he comes back to join the Christian disciples, Barnabas is the one. The Christians are all terrified of him. They don't want anything to do with Saul because they know who he used to be. But Barnabas is the one who grabbed Paul's hand and grabbed the apostles in Jerusalem's hand and said, "Let's get together. Guys, this guy's telling the truth. He's one of us." And so they have surely a deep friendship. They are ministry partners. But then something crazy happens at the end of chapter 15, verse 36. "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" And so he proposes to Barnabas, "We're going to go back and see all those churches that we planted and check on them." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so when Paul and Barnabas went out on this first missionary trip, they took John Mark with them in the beginning. And John Mark also happens to be Barnabas' cousin. So they're relatives. John Mark is a younger guy, and so when they went the first time, they went to Cyprus together, and they took the tour, they went up and down the island, but at some point, John Mark bailed on the trip, and he went back home. And so they're getting ready to go on this trip again, and Barnabas again wants to take John Mark, and Paul says, I did that once. We took him with us one time. I'm not taking that chance again. When things get hard, he bailed, so we're not doing that. And there was a sharp disagreement. They argued about this, and they couldn't come together on it. And so this one missionary group, which was very successful on their first trip, became two. Barnabas takes his cousin, John Mark, and he goes back to the island of Cyprus. That's actually where Barnabas is from. And Paul chooses Silas, the guy from Jerusalem who came up with him after the Jerusalem Council that we studied last week in Acts 15. He went up to the churches in Antioch to deliver this letter. Silas is a prophet. He speaks God's words directly to these people. And so there are now two missionary teams instead of one. And to smooth this over, I don't want to use this as an excuse for fighting. Teenagers, are you paying attention back there on the back row? Okay, just because you've already listened to me once today in Sunday school doesn't mean you don't need to listen now, okay? Gotcha. What was I talking about?
Paul and Silas,
two missionary teams. Yeah, so we don't need to use this story as an excuse to fight and bicker with each other and not make peace. Like, oh, look how God used this good thing. He did do that, but there was some fighting. But let me Just fast forward a little bit. Keep your place in Timothy and in Acts, and I'll read with you a few. I won't read them, but you can look at them yourself. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, also in Colossians 4, verse 10, and in Philemon, there's only one chapter, verses 23 and 24. Later in life, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "Bring John Mark to me, for he is useful to me in ministry." And Paul is writing letters, and he's saying, "Luke is with me, and John Mark is with me." And so whatever happened, at some point later in his life, we don't hear about Barnabas and Paul reuniting again, but we do hear that either John Mark grew up a little bit and proved himself a worthy companion, or Paul softened a little bit, but however it happened, they are put back together again. But as for now, they have a sharp disagreement and they split ways. But very quickly in chapter 16, we see that there is a new recruit quickly added to this mission team. So just like Silas replaces Barnabas, we're going to see that a man named Timothy replaces John Mark. Verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now that might be shocking and confusing, especially in light of all that we've talked about right before this. Remember in Acts chapter 15, they had to have the council in Jerusalem to make this decision about circumcision, because there were certain Jewish Christians who were trying to force the Gentile Christians to receive the mark of circumcision to show that they were a part of God's people. And so they decided, they made the right decision, that circumcision has nothing to do with salvation. Circumcision does not make you right with God. Your faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you on the cross makes you right with God. And so they wrote it in this letter, and they're going out to deliver this letter to everybody. And on his way to deliver this letter to these Gentile churches, he picks up Timothy, and Paul makes Timothy get circumcised. You see how that looks kind of funny? I don't think Paul is being a hypocrite here. If you'll also remember in the letter, we talked about it last week, how part of their decision was, when it comes to the gospel, be firm. Never tell anyone that their circumcision or any other physical thing that they can do makes them right with God. But when it comes to loving your brother and making the gospel of Christ accessible, be flexible. And so in this issue, Paul is certainly not affirming that Timothy has to be circumcised to be saved. What he's saying is, Timothy here is physically, or technically, he's not a Jew. He's an apostate Jew, because his mom is a Jew, so he's Jewish, but his dad is a Greek. They're trying to minister to these Jewish people, and they all know that Timothy has a Greek dad, and if he isn't circumcised, they're going to think that he's an apostate right out of the chute. So Paul doesn't want there to be unnecessary conflict in ministering to these Jewish people. Every time they go to a town, the first thing they do is they go into the synagogue. And so since they know Timothy's Jewish background, but he's not circumcised, Paul goes ahead and does this for their sake. Not to save Timothy's soul, but just to make it possible for him to help him and reach some of these guys. In fact, in Galatians, Paul makes it very clear he's got a guy with him named Titus, who is a Gentile, and he's very adamant, I did not make Titus receive circumcision because he's a Gentile, not even going to play that game. But with Timothy, Paul did. And John Stott sums it up this way. He says, what was unnecessary for acceptance with God was advisable for acceptance by some human being. So you see here again, Paul being loving, trying to do what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, I want to be all things to all people so that I might win some. And so to these men who were under the law, Paul has Timothy act as if they are under the law so that he can reach some of these people. And in verse 4, it says, they went on their way through the cities. They delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. That's the council I was talking about. In verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And then beginning in verse 6, we'll see where all this discussion that I began with about the Holy Spirit leading us comes into play. As they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. We do not know how this worked. We do not know how God forbid Paul and Silas to go into this place. We just know that he did. We know that his go-ahead, the green light, was through this dream. In this vision, we know that Silas was a prophet, and maybe God just spoke directly to Silas or through Silas to Paul. We don't know if maybe it was an illness. Sometimes Paul speaks that way, like God kept me from going into this place because I was sick and I physically couldn't, or persecution or legal barriers. We don't know. But what I can say is that even for Paul, this kind of direct command about where he's going to go and what he's going to do is kind of rare. It wasn't like Paul got a direct word from the Lord every time he was to go this way or that way, or that Paul had a dream or a vision for every step that he took. He didn't. But the Spirit was leading them into Macedonia, which would be what we would call now Greece, is the first step of the Christian gospel into what we call Europe now. In verse 11, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And so they're in the city of Philippi, and normally, as I already said, the first thing Paul does is he goes to the synagogue, because he wants to speak to the Jews or the God-fearers, the people who worship and live like Jews, even though they're not officially Jews. They are reading the Old Testament scriptures. They're anticipating the Messiah. That's always what Paul does first. And apparently they don't have a synagogue in Philippi. And so you have to have 10 Jewish men to get a quorum to be able to have a synagogue. And apparently they didn't have that. And so they found out somehow that there were a group of God-fearing people who were worshiping Yahweh, the only God, and they prayed on the Sabbath by the river. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy go to them. And we also know Luke, by the way, just incidentally, Luke is the author of the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. And here he tips his hat and he starts saying, we. He lets us know that Luke is with Paul and Timothy and Silas. He was probably in in Troas at some point, and he takes this journey with them. In verse 14, one who heard us, so they've sat down and they've spoken to the women, and we know that Paul is speaking the gospel. He's speaking about Jesus. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And so you see, once again here, that we see all throughout the book of Acts, you see the way human responsibility works alongside God's sovereign work. That the only way that people are saved is through the initiation of God himself. And so did Paul need to go to these people and preach the gospel? Absolutely. If he did not do that, they were not going to be saved. But when he does preach the gospel, it is God who opens up Lydia's eyes and allows her to believe. God reveals himself to her that this is true. And immediately that gospel takes effect, because God opens up her heart, and then she opens up her home to these disciples, and it probably becomes the base of the first church here in Philippi. She says, if you've judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. She wouldn't let them get away with it. And we see in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says that there will be a great reward for those who give water to his little ones, his disciples, those who take out his message. And in Matthew 25, he says, those who respond well to the least of these, my brothers, the Christian disciples, they are responding to me. So Lydia has been converted and takes Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke into her home. And the church begins in Philippi. So, what does this have to do with Spirit-led decision-making in your life? You can read a passage like this, I think, and take away very unhelpful things and think that if I were really important and if God really cared where I went or what I did, then he would undoubtedly speak to me in an audible voice and tell me to go here and not to go here. Or I would have some kind of radical dream where he would convey his will to me. But I must not be as important as the Apostle Paul, so I'll just kind of do my own thing unless God grabs me and shakes me. That would not be a helpful approach. And as I already said, this is abnormal for Paul. God doesn't always speak so clearly to him about where he is to go and what he is to do. So how do we approach Spirit-led decision-making in our life? How do we follow the Spirit? And I believe that the first thing that you need to know, and this is in your notes in the bulletin, and point number one, is that Spirit-led decision-making begins with Scripture. It begins with Scripture. When we think of God's will, we're usually thinking of God's individual will, the specific thing that he wants to do me to do in my life. But in the Scriptures, when you do a study on God's will, most of the time what that's talking about is what God has already revealed for you to do. It's talking about knowing God's will, his revealed word. That's what he wants you to do. And so with any decision, we need to ask that question, how does Scripture speak to this decision? And I don't mean you're not going to actually read in the Bible, Ryan Reese, I want you to move to Everett, Washington. Take the job. Thank you very much. So saith the Lord. You're not going to find that in your Bible, but you can weigh every decision that you make. And the first way that you weigh it according to the Scripture is you need to ask, is this a godly action? Is it a sin for me to do this thing that I want to do? God's Word needs to speak to that. And you might think that doesn't even need to be said anymore, but it actually does. We still have to say that God has spoken. He has revealed very much to us, and we need to obey what he has said. I have heard people say, and try to put a spiritual face on it, I was just really led. I just knew that God wanted me to divorce my spouse. That is not what God told you. God did not tell you to divorce your spouse because he has already told you that he doesn't want you to divorce your spouse. He has revealed his will. There are certain things, certain actions that you don't need to pray about. God's already told you what his will is, and you need to follow that. We got a call from Janine's brother. Had some friends in college, and they were asking him questions, and he didn't know how to answer them. And they called, and they wanted to know, this young couple, they were dating, and they wanted to know what the Bible said, if the Bible said there's anything wrong with living together before you were married. They wanted to know what the Bible said about that. And I said, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. But the Bible says some other things that might be helpful, that might pertain to that. So I said, ask them if they're sleeping together. The Bible talks about that. I'm like, oh, well, yeah, I didn't think about it. But they were totally unconcerned with that matter, and they wanted to know what God said about living together. They just weren't thinking from a biblical perspective at all, which is why it was so odd for me that they wanted to know what the Bible said about it. Like, well, it doesn't speak to that, but let's talk about this other thing, and that will take care of the problem. And I would say easily that if you aren't seeking God's will every day in what he has already told you, then don't expect to make godly decisions in areas into which he has not directly spoken. We need to pay attention to what he has said and try to do those things in his power before we go seeking his wisdom on all of these other things that he's not spoken to. And just as an example, what do we find Paul doing in this passage? Paul was commanded specifically to be a light unto the Gentiles. He was commanded as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as we are all commanded, to go into the world and make disciples of Jesus Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to obey all that God has commanded us. That's what we're all commanded to do. That's God's will for the Christian, and we need to do that. We find Paul and Silas obeying God's will here. And we see that when God does speak directly to them and give him his direct word, don't go into this area, don't go into this area, go this way, they obey God's revealed word. So the first question we ask about any decision in our life, is this a godly action? But that's not where Scripture stops. We know that sin and obedience is much more than a matter of just what we do. We know that we can also sin in our attitudes, meaning we can do something, we can perform some kind of action that is not in and of itself sinful, but if we do that with sinful motives and for sinful reasons, then we're still sinning. And so when you have a decision before you, you need to take God's word and examine your motives. Okay, it's not a sin to go and do this thing, but do I have sinful reasons for wanting to go and do this? Just for an example, the easiest one to think of, a new job. You're offered some new work. And the job, you've determined, the job in and of itself is not a sin, okay? I'm not deciding to be a lawyer. It's something different than that. Guys, come on. It's not. So I have this new job, and so the job in and of itself could not be sin, but we could have sinful reasons for wanting that job. It might be our pride, our own glory. This job will make me look good. I will be more respectable. Everyone will think that I'm wonderful if I just take that job. That's a sinful reason to take a job. Or it might be simply a pay raise. You just love of money, or the security that money brings, or the things that money can bring, the toys. And so though, even though it's worse for you spiritually, it's worse for your family, and it's worse for your commitment to Christ and his people, you still do this because you love money. That's a reason not to do it, when you have a sinful reason for doing it. And if you think about Paul, Paul could have had many sinful reasons not to go on this trip. I mean, you almost hear joy ringing in his voice when he says to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Can't you just, hear a smile in his voice when he's saying that? Well, in one of those cities, he was stoned and they thought he was dead. One of the other cities that they're going back to visit, they were planning to stone him, and so he ran away before they could stone him. So he could have a sinful reason for not going and doing these things, but he wasn't caring about that. He was thinking, how can I bring glory to God, not how can I have an easy life for Paul and Barnabas. He had holy motives. And in any decision that we make, we need to weigh both of those things according to the Word of God. Is this a godly action, and do I have holy motives for taking this action? God has told us what he wants in most instances, and we need to obey him and not just seek his confirmation on what we want to do for our sake. And next, Spirit-led decision-making includes wisdom. Tell me if you've ever heard this before. I hope you haven't. If it makes sense, it's probably not from God. That's stupid. And people have said that to me. If it makes sense, it's probably not from God. Planning, making a strategy, using common sense, using reason, that is not unspiritual. It is not counteracting the leading of the Holy Spirit to make plans and to be sensible and to use common sense. I met a rogue missionary once. I say rogue in that he wouldn't connect himself to any organization. He was going to do his own thing. And he came to sell me this great vision that he had, this great plan. It was going to cost millions of dollars. He was planning to rent these massive buses and go up into these villages and bring all these villagers into a big city so they could hear him preach the gospel in this huge arena. And if they had enough people there, it was going to be on TV and he was going to save the whole country. He just needed $1 zillion. And here's how it was okay. God told me to do this. I'm just doing what God told me to do. Trying to be obedient. And my response was, well, the Spirit is leading me to say, that's a bad plan. That is not a very good plan, my friend. And I admire your heart to get the gospel into these places, but I don't think God is leading you to do that in foolish ways. Are there other ways that we could think about this? Paul was led by the Spirit, but Paul had a plan. He wanted to obey Christ's command to make disciples among the Gentiles, and to do that, he had to go back and revisit the churches that he planted. And so he plotted a course, and he followed it. He used reason and experience to question John Mark's ability to go on this next trip. He plans to go up north on this trip into Bithynia. Why? Because there are a lot of people there, and Paul wants to go where there are a lot of people, where he can make the most impact. Even though God told him not to go that direction. He tried to go to the southwest of his course because he wanted to go down to Ephesus because there were a whole lot of people in Ephesus. It was a very influential city. The Holy Spirit held him back, but that doesn't mean he was unspiritual to make a plan. To be led by the Holy Spirit is to make wise decisions. The Holy Spirit can influence us just as much in the preparation of a plan as in the execution of a plan. To be led by the Holy Spirit is not to turn off your brain. It is to turn off the sinful thoughts in your brain and the sinful desires of your heart and to muffle them so that you can be led by God. And next, Spirit-led decision-making invites counsel. It invites counsel. That is the contribution of other saints, the advice of others. The Holy Spirit can guide us through other people in whom He also dwells. And when we make important decisions, we need to seek the advice of wise Christians whose minds are full of God's truth, who have a history of obeying God and following Him and serving Him. And you can read, I wrote down several, but you can look these up. If you read the book of Proverbs, you'll find these kinds of passages all over the Proverbs about how there is safety in seeking wise counsel, and only a foolish person refuses to hear anyone else's opinion on the matter. That's what fools do. Fools say, God told me this. I don't want to hear what you have to say about it, even though you know God too, because you might mess up my plan. And we see this in Paul's journey. We see that before they leave, the church commends Paul and Silas to this task. They commend them to the Lord. They're approving their mission trip. We see that when they get to Derbe and Lystra, and Paul wants to take Timothy with him, but he doesn't just come up and say, God has chosen you, young man. He asks around. He says, what kind of guy is this Timothy? He became a Christian when I was here last time. What's he been up to? How's he been living his life? The other Christians were affirming Timothy. And we know from the letters to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul talks about a time when Timothy's home church laid their hands on him for ministry and commissioned him to this task that he has gone about with Paul. That is wise counsel. And you even can see this. It's subtle. You might miss it. In after the vision, after Paul has the vision in verse 10, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so even after Paul has this vision, this man from Macedonia appeared to him and say, come over here. Paul doesn't just wake up the next morning and say, grab your coats, boys, come on, we're going to Macedonia, I had a dream. They talk about it. And they together discuss what this means, and they conclude together that God has called them to go and preach the gospel. They counsel together. And so often Christians make hasty decisions, poor decisions, without asking anyone else about it. And they usually do that because they've got a hunch that it's not a good decision, and they just don't want anyone to change their mind. I see people do this all the time, and it's almost like people subconsciously feel like they have to confess their sins to their pastor by telling them how great a decision they made. People do this with money all the time. So yeah, I just lost my job, and we filed for bankruptcy, and so naturally, I thought it'd be a good time to go out and buy a brand new vehicle. And look what happened. The Lord provided. We got a great deal. You know, the salesman actually told me that he lost money. It was just the Lord providing. Like, oh. Maybe some wise counsel would have helped. That was not a godly decision. As a youth pastor, I would send youth out into the world in college, and they'd meet some girl, and so often people would come back and just say things like, I met this girl, I love her, my family can't stand her family can't stand her, she's not a Christian, my pastor says that she's crazy and we shouldn't get married, and she's already cheated on me 4 times, but we've only been together for 3 weeks, and I think that we're going to change. We're in love. This is God's girl for me. Foolish. But it happens all the time, and we isolate ourselves. We don't ask for counsel. We don't seek the wisdom of others. The Holy Spirit leads us through the wisdom of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And to shun or avoid or fail to seek out godly counsel is to reject the counsel of the Holy Spirit and to be defined biblically as a fool. So don't blame it on God's leading when you're not doing what God would have you do. But say we haven't been a fool. Say that we've done all that. We've been offered this new job. How do we know if it's God's will that we take the job? And so we've put it through the scriptural exam. This job does not force me to sin, and I don't want this job for sinful reasons. God can be glorified if I take that job. It's passed the wisdom exam. Taking this job makes sense. It's a good plan. I've got the skills to do it. It meets our needs financially. It's good for my family. It's good for the company. It's good for others. The job passes the wise counsel exam. You've asked other people. You've asked other Christians, godly people, and they say, yeah, people that know you, that know what your weaknesses are and your strengths are, and they say, yeah, I think this is a good idea. I think that you should do this. What do we do from there? As Martin Luther once said, love God and do what you want. Do it. Pull the trigger. A lot of the things that we make up that are from the Bible, we say, oh, well, you better put out a fleece, like Gideon did, and put God to the test and say, God, show me a sign if you want me to do this. Gideon is not an example. Gideon is an example of a fool in that instant. God told Gideon very clearly what he wanted him to do, and he didn't believe God. That's why he put out a fleece. Okay, well, I'll believe you if you do this. That's not instruction for us. That's not something to follow. If it doesn't contradict Scripture, if you don't want to do it for sinful reasons, if it makes sense and it's a wise decision and other Christians have affirmed that, then do what you will. Pull the trigger. Spirit-led decision-making. That leads me to number 4. Spirit-led decision-making trusts the sovereign Lord. It trusts the sovereign Lord. Only God can see the bullseye that is His will for your life. There is no promise in Scripture that God has to reveal what He is doing in your life and why and where He is taking you. And I think He doesn't do that because we couldn't handle it. And I hear Christians often, my whole life, talking about times in their life, and they say, I was just really out of God's will that time. I was just way off of His track for me. And they're right if they're simply talking about living a sinful life. If you were living a life where you were directly disobeying God's revealed will in His Scripture, then you were out of God's will. But when you're talking about where you are and what's happened to you and your job and your whole train of decisions that have made you who you are and put you in the place where you are, be careful with that kind of talk. As if God's plan was plan A and you are on plan B, and there is no way in your life that you can wander over back onto God's perfect plan, and so your whole life is just kind of a messed up thing. God is better than that. God's sovereignty is better than that, and it's not even biblical. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. You probably all know Proverbs chapter 3, or many of you have heard it. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. But in Proverbs 16, verse 1, there are several sovereignty passages in this chapter of the Proverbs. It says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That does not mean that your decisions do not matter and that they do not have consequences. But it does mean that God is in control and is over all of those things. Listen to Psalm 139. This is my favorite on this topic. Psalm 139. The psalmist, the Psalm of David. I wanted to read 1 through 16, but I'll just read the end. It says, your eyes, verse 16, saw my unformed substance before he was born. He says, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. That means exactly what it sounds like it means. God is in control. He has prepared a life for you, and you need to walk in it. You need to be wise when you make decisions. You need to examine your actions and your motives according to the Bible. You need to seek godly counsel. But when you've done all of that, you can act freely and confidently, knowing that God is in control and you're going to be okay. I was miserable until I figured that out. I thought something was wrong with me, especially with the vision that I had for Russia. I just thought my spiritual ears were broken. I can't hear from God. I'm so confused. And when I learned these truths, that the Bible wasn't quite saying the same thing that I thought it had been saying all my life, I was set free to make decisions, to work hard, to make plans, but ultimately to trust God. That His sovereign means that He's even so awesome and powerful and good that He can use my messes, my sin, my evil, and even turn that into something beautiful and use that to make me into a godly man and to bring good things into my life. I don't understand how that happens. I don't understand how the sovereignty of God works out with my decisions and my plans and all of those things, but God understands how that works, and I'm good with that. That's enough. We can trust Him. And that's exactly what happens on Paul's strange, crooked, unplanned trip across the Aegean Sea. His fight with Barnabas splits one mission team into two. Peter writes in his first letter, and he addresses the saints who are in Bithynia and Asia, those areas where the Holy Spirit told Paul not to go. Somebody got there. maybe Peter. Paul also wanted to go down here and go to Ephesus. Guess what? After Paul made his tour on the other side of the water, Paul comes back to Ephesus, and he spends 3 years in Ephesus. But first, he had to go to Corinth and Philippi and Thessalonica. Maybe you've heard of those places. He planted churches there. He wrote letters to them, and there are scriptures today. But when he landed in Philippi and got off the boat and went down by the river, he preached the gospel. He was being obedient. And what happened? God opened up a woman's heart, and she believed. You might think you're not doing something as momentous in your life as the Apostle Paul in this groundbreaking gospel trip. You might not receive visions in the night or clear, direct, prophetic instructions as you try to figure out which way you should go. But if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and He wants to lead you in everything that you do. Your words, your thoughts, your actions, to the glory of God. And if you measure all of your life's choices according to God's word and wisdom and the counsel of other godly people, then you can trust that God will establish your steps. It might not be a path that is without conflict. Paul and Barnabas split up. It might not be a path that is without danger. Guess where God's sovereign, wonderful will is going to take Paul and Silas next week? Jail. Persecution. But it will be a path that God blesses. And who knows? Maybe as you live an obedient life and as you speak gospel words, the Lord will open up someone's heart to believe in Him and join us in the life of faith.